Well, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to James chapter 2, page 1107, if you have one of our Bibles here. James chapter 2, we're on a series now, this is our third week, on a series called What is Your Life?, where we're kind of working our way through the New Testament book of James. I spoke last Sunday at Union Chapel, the Union Chapel services. Went very well, thanks for asking. And this week I was in Panera, and a woman comes up to me, and she introduces herself to me, and she says, "Hey, I just want you to know I really appreciated your message on Sunday." And I was like, "Well, thank you, you know, how kind of you to say that, and, you know, thanks so much." And then she went on, and she said, "And my husband, he really liked it too, and he's not your biggest fan." Oh, okay, thank you, I think. I'm not sure if that was a compliment or what exactly that was. But it occurred to me that as much as I might like to know what people are thinking about me, most of the time I'm glad I don't know. Most of the time I'm glad people kind of keep those things to themselves and just makes my world a lot less complicated. And aren't you glad you can't read the minds of people sitting around you this morning? Aren't you glad you don't know what they're thinking about you and how you're dressed and speculating about who you're with and what might be going on there and what's that backstory? Aren't you glad? Because the fact is, we do this. I mean, even in a church, we do this. We look around and we put people in categories and we kind of, you know, look people over and we kind of decide, are they our kind of people? Are they not our kind of person? You know, what's going on? We have all these thoughts running through our head, even this morning as we sit in church. If you're new, you're looking around, are these my kinds of people or maybe not? And it's very interesting. I'm glad that I don't know what people are thinking about me at all times. Look at James chapter 2. It's a familiar passage maybe for some of us, but I'm not sure if I've heard a lot of sermons. I don't know if I've ever heard a sermon really on this passage. And he gets into, like all of James, something really specific. He kind of drills down to something really, really concrete. And I think simple at first, but once we wrestle with this, has all kinds of profound sorts of implications. James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor person in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the one who is poor, 'You, stand there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Look back at verse 1. He begins, "My brothers and sisters," and just so you know, he's setting us up here, okay? He says, "Believers in our glorious Lord Jesus." Again, he's setting us up for what he's going to kind of lay down here in the following verses. "Do not show favoritism." Now, favoritism is when we show preferential treatment to people we like or people we consider to be like us. Favoritism is when we treat people in a certain way based on how they might benefit us, how they might advantage us, to the exclusion of other people who maybe won't be so beneficial, who maybe won't advantage us like we want. Showing favor to some people and exclusivity to other people. Now you see the early church, it met in smaller settings. It wasn't like this where there's some degree of anonymity, which is kind of nice. We have that kind of benefit sometimes today. But in the early church, it was smaller. It was home church settings. And so if somebody new walks in, it's like, "Oh, there's a new guy. Oh, she's never been here before." And instantly there's this kind of sizing each other up and where do we fit? And they have all these ways they divide in the ancient culture. And somebody new comes in, it's like, "Ooh, that guy, he looks rich. That guy, he can probably help us around here. You know, come right this way. Here's the best seat in the house." And then somebody comes in who's poor and disheveled and reeks of urine and whatever. I mean, the contrast here in Greek is really strong. They come in and we say, "Oh boy, get ready to hear some long, sad story. It's going to end in him asking for gas money to get up to Fort Wayne," or whatever the story is going to be. Just going to tax us, ask more from us, and we're already kind of limited. See, the writers of the New Testament, they're writing to people who are really, really struggling. This is a main challenge in the early church. We have all these divisions. We have all these kind of cultural and otherwise dividing lines, and how do we get together and get along and stop pulling at each other and stop fighting and stop kind of going at each other's throats? There are all kinds of examples of this. By the way, this problem of all kinds of people with all different backgrounds, ethnic, religious, cultural, economic, this is not like an accident. This is not like, whoa, this thing kind of took off more than we thought. Whoa, we had this, didn't see this coming. I mean, this has been God's plan all along, from Genesis to the Psalms to the minor prophets. God has been arguing all along that his purpose includes all people, all nations, everyone. Jesus, by the way, who does a lot of things symbolically, he's working from that same master plan, okay? And so when he calls his disciples in Luke chapter 6, he goes and he prays, which a rabbi would often do before selecting his followers. And he does something I would say very intentionally with who he picks to follow him. And you see here in Luke 6, verse 12, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, who's a fisherman, who named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John, those are all fishermen, Philip and Bartholomew. Then he calls in verse 15 Matthew, who's a tax collector, who is notorious for stealing from the fishermen. They didn't have like a lot of the rules and regulations that we have, and so it's sort of a free-for-all. And as a tax collector, and by the way, you're a Jewish person who sold out to the system to work for Herod, and so you figure, hey, it's bad enough as it is, I might as well just kind of get what I can get, and so you become a tax collector, and then you take from your own people, and there's really no oversight to this. It's just as long as Herod gets his money, then he's happy, and you basically fend for yourselves, and all kinds of corruption. He calls fishermen alongside a tax collector. Then he goes on, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot. On the political spectrum, the Zealot's on the other end. The Zealot says, all right, number one, I'm not taking this. Number two, I'm certainly not going to join this corrupt system. I'm going to fight, and I'm going to take the sword. I'm going to do what I have to do, and if I die trying to overthrow this system, so be it. Calls them all together, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he says, here, you guys, let's get together, spend the next 3 years, day and night, you know, have fun finding stuff to talk about, right? Puts this really random and kind of diverse group together. I can assure you there were no trust falls or high fives like at the first few team building kind of. That was a lot of skepticism, a lot of distance here. He calls them together, and then he says, I want you to go make more disciples. I'm choosing you to, like, birth this church, which is going to look a lot more diverse than this. And actually, I want you to go make more disciples as I've taught you. Acts chapter 6 has another example, and you don't have to turn there. Another example of the church wrestling with this sort of dynamic of change and people kind of looking at each other and people being mistrustful. There's an instance in Jerusalem. And by the way, James is a leader in the church in Jerusalem. But Acts 6 talks about how the church, they collect this money, this common fund, and that's what they use to like take care of people in need, primarily widows, and there's this daily distribution of food. And there's this complaint that there's two groups of people. There are the Hebrew-speaking Christians, the Hebraic Christians, and then there are the Hellenized Christians. These are Greek-speaking, Greek culture, cosmopolitan in nature. These two groups have their widows, and what's happening is the Greek Christians, they're being overlooked. And the Hebrew-speaking, they're getting their full share, but the Greek, the Hellenized, aren't getting what should be coming to them in the daily distribution. This big controversy comes up. The apostles step in, and here's what's fascinating. They choose seven leaders to oversee the food. And we often think that it's, well, that's a good example of the need to delegate or whatever. But when you see this, Acts chapter 6, verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. We don't see this reading this in English, but these are all very, very Greek names. The apostles all had very Jewish, very Hebrew names. And so these apostles who are kind of Jewish Christians, they get together and they say, okay, I see there's a problem. They choose the seven men and they choose them specifically from the group that's underrepresented, that's being taken advantage of in the daily distribution of food. They're trying to wrestle with this. How do we get all these groups, all these to get along? And maybe the best example, Galatians 3:28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And I've mentioned this before, but there are theologians and historians that say this is the first time in human history when anyone has articulated this. Anyone has said it doesn't matter what your religious background is or your economic status, male or female, you are one in Christ Jesus. slave, free, educated, uneducated. You're from a family of noble origin? That's great. You're from a family of nobodies? That's great. I mean, it doesn't matter. I mean, this is a culture where everybody, they would just look at you and they would know instantly from your outward appearance and did you have shoes and what kind of clothes and was anybody kind of following around you and instantly where you stood and he's above her and she's slightly above him and just it was immediately apparent to everyone. I mean, the claim, this is staggering in the implications. And so we come to a book like James and he says, you guys, don't you know what you've come from? Don't you know what this is all about? And we read this example of somebody who's rich coming in and getting the best seat and somebody who's poor, you know, basically bug off. And we read that and we go, well, that's a tough example because we would never do that. And none of us here would ever do that, say, you know, here's the best seat. Oh, you, why don't you go sit up in the balcony so I don't have to look at you? I mean, nobody here would do that, I hope. But here's the challenge. As I was wrestling with this passage this week, I think it occurred to me that it's not so much that we would never do this. It's just the ways that we do it are a lot more subtle. The ways that we kind of divide, the ways that we distinguish one from another, it's a lot harder to detect. It's a lot more beneath the surface. And we're really good at kind of masking it, masking our favoritism with the handshake and the smile and our political correctness. Really, really good at keeping it beneath the surface. Which actually I think makes it more dangerous. Because we need to hear, just like James's audience needs to hear, cut that out. We need to hear it too, but we're not in a place to hear it because we don't even think we have a problem. We don't even think we do any of these things. And so I made a list of the ways that we fail to see people as people. That we fail to be okay with our differences, which is a primary struggle in the New Testament church. For some of us, it's not necessarily a rich, poor kind of thing. Although for some it is. For some of us, we have a problem with rich people. And we drive into a church parking lot like this and we see some really nice cars out there and we think, I wonder what those people are doing. I wonder why they chose to drive that car. I wonder. We have this thing in our minds against rich people. For some, we have something against poor people and I wonder what his problem is. And clearly he can work and he's not. And, you know, he just can't seem to get it together. For some, it's people are too fat, too skinny, too black or white. Again, we would never say this. We would never admit it out loud. I mean, how politically incorrect would that be? But it's going on in our hearts beneath the surface. Some of us have something against people with poor social skills, people who lack leadership or leadership ability or ambition, people who are too young, too old, people who are technology ignorant. Or maybe we say this, he's just another suit. I've seen his kind before. I know what he's about. She's just another one of those hippie, artsy types. We have all kinds of ways we kind of label people and distinguish one from another. Blue collar, white collar. Look at the way he dresses. I mean, doesn't he know how outdated that is? That person's politically conservative. That person, ooh, look at that bumper sticker. One of those kind of things. They don't listen to, like, the latest music, the latest indie bands that I do, and they might be in heaven, but they're basically an idiot, you know, for that. You know, all these ways that we distinguish and we divide. How dare they drive that big of a car? Interesting, isn't it? Some of you have something against parents who send their kids to public school, or maybe parents who send their kids to private school, or maybe parents who homeschool their kids, or maybe parents who don't homeschool their kids. Some of you have something against single moms. Some of you have something against divorced people. Some of you have something against people who've never been married and what's wrong with them. Some of you have something against moms who choose to stay at home and you think with their kids, and you think, well, of course. I mean, what else is she going to do? Others of you, it's against moms who choose to work, and how could they not make their kids their number one priority? Some of us have something against people who approach God differently. Oh, he's too intellectual. She's too emotional. He's too Calvinist. She's too conservative, fundamental, liberal. When whatever the category, whatever the way we want to divide, we do this all the time. And James says in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, you have become, you Christians, you brothers and sisters, which he keeps bringing up, you've become like a judge with an evil motive. And the implication in Greek is a judge who takes bribes on the side, shows favoritism because of what he's going to get. He says, that's what you've done. You've created these standards. You've created these arbitrary list of things that God himself, these categories, God doesn't even honor himself. I mean, what if God only accepted people based on how much money they had or didn't have? What if God only accepted people who were like in this bracket or voted this particular way? I mean, God's like, you're telling me you put them in this whole other category because of like what they're wearing, like their fashion? I mean, think about what I did for you, where I met you. I accepted you as you were in spite of yourself and in spite of, you know, your bitterness or selfishness or whatever it was. And I forgive you and I forgive you and I forgive you. And it's now how that person votes. It's now what, how they raise their, it's now what they park in their front lawn. And that's the thing that kind of pulls us apart. It's very interesting the way that we do this. And James is reminding them and us, you've set up these categories that God doesn't even recognize. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Made more dangerous, I think, when you don't even realize that we're there. James is saying, if you want to have faith that works, if you want to have faith that like matters in your daily life, you've got to stop doing this. You have to see people as people. We can't elevate people falsely because they kind of check, 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 line up with our kind of people, and we elevate them, we give them the benefit of the doubt. You can't diminish people or write people off because they don't fit. They're not like we are. You can't do this. Look at verse 5. It says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith, to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? It says, has not God chosen those who are poor? Does this mean that God shows favoritism to the poor? I don't think so. I think if you step back a bit, what's going on is this. Throughout history, in most times, in most places, in a general sense, not always, not all times and places, but generally, it's been the poor who've been most open to the gospel. It's been people who are like in desperate need who've been most open to the message of the gospel. To contrast that, it's often been, again, not always, it's often been maybe the middle class or the rich who say, I've kind of got it figured out. I've kind of, I'm self-made. I've made something. I'm getting what I deserve, which of course is the opposite of the gospel message. To quote Tim Keller, he says, the gospel says the only way you can be saved is by throwing yourself on the bleeding charity of God. Capital B, capital C. I think his point is this. It's really difficult to maintain faith in a good God when life is terrible. It's really difficult sometimes in those moments. And people that are able to hang on, and if it's going great for you, and if it's not that hard for you to believe because we have a lot of excess, we have a comfortable life, nothing wrong with any of those things, that's fine. But these people who have really bad circumstances, and yet they hold on to God, I think he's saying there's a special place of honor. Like, can those people please come to the front and receive honor? Because that's amazing. And then he goes on and he makes this point in verse 6, that none of them would have lost. He says this, you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? See, this is a place, this is a culture where there's no sense of, you know, I don't have a lot of stuff, but at least I have my basic human rights. At least I have my dignity. That's not how it is. In their world, at this particular time, it was people who were rich who kind of had all the power. It was these judges that you get dragged into court and they'd get paid off, that he referred to earlier, and then rule against you and people taking advantage of you. James is saying, you know those people who exploit you and do all kinds of horrible things? And everybody in the crowd's going, yeah, I definitely have had a lot of run-ins with those. Come on, preach it, James. And then he says this, you're doing the same thing. You've adopted the same attitude of your oppressors. And now you're doing that to each other. That thing that you hate, that thing that drives you crazy, that's how we're treating one another within the body of Christ. The message says it this way, my dear friends, don't let public opinion influence how you live out your glorious Christ-originated faith. Because I know that this is just how it is everywhere else. I know it's like who you know, and that's how the world works, but not here, not in the church. This is like an all-skate event. We're all together in this. It's totally different. And if you look at verse 7, he makes an amazing claim here. The next slide, he says, talking about them. Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name and you're doing the same thing? But it says, the noble name of him to whom you belong. See what he's doing? He's saying, I know everybody's caught up in status and rank and all these different things. You all belong to a noble name. The name of the glorious Lord Jesus. Actually, he says, Lord of glory. Hint, who also stepped down, who also relinquished his power and his status and his glory to come among us. You are now part of that sacred, holy bloodline, all of you. I mean, what else are you looking for? And he goes on in verse 8. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, it says, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Hey, aren't you glad that he doesn't say, hey, with those people you don't like, just try to like them? I mean, that's not the solution. He just reminds us of the royal law found in Leviticus. Jesus picks up on this and says the greatest commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He's basically saying, look, I'm just asking, if you really want to distill it down to the most simple, basic, purest form, just two things. Just give me two things. And you're coming here and you're gathering and you're worshiping and we're singing and we're studying Scripture and we're growing. And so we're working on the number one. But as we sit here, we're looking around and we're speculating and we're dividing, and we're picking at people. And I think it's fascinating that James doesn't say, hey, let's kind of tighten it up a little bit. Let's bring it in. Maybe let's, by next quarter, get it up a few percentage points. He says, stop. It's sin. There's nothing else. It's absolutely sin. And he goes on and gives us example. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. He gives like this informal survey. Hey, everyone here, what do you think of lawbreakers? What do you think of people who break the law? And everybody's boo, boo. And then he goes on. He's like reeling them in. It says, for he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. So if you don't do one of the big things, but do another of the big things, you're a lawbreaker. And then by implication, extension of logic, he's saying, and if you don't do any of the big things, and you show favoritism, it's a sin, and you've got to cut it out. He gives really, really strong words. And then the last two verses, verse 12, it says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Leave that up for a minute. Instead of being so concerned about sort of accounting for other people's lives, you might do really well to think about the fact that you are going to give an account for your life. And I can guarantee us one thing for sure for all of us. Standing before God, it's going to be really easy for me to say, mercy, please. I would like the mercy route. How about some more mercy? I was really, back there, that's like all I was about was mercy. I was like totally all the time, people called me Mercy by my middle name. I mean, really, please, more mercy. I mean, we're really going to be good at that. And James says, okay, you've got it. Now you go do that now to each other. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Would you say that with me out loud? Mercy triumphs over judgment. One more time, like you mean it. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So who is it you don't like? Who is it when you think of that person or that category, it's like, ugh, just something. I bet he, and the reason he's in this, I bet she, and she's incompetent and lazy and on. Who are these people? Maybe a better way to say it is, who are the they, the those, the them, the those people? Whenever I find myself tempted to like lump whole groups of people in like a they, them, those category, often an indicator that I'm off track, that I'm doing this. And maybe I don't know any of they. Maybe I've never met one of those, and I've never heard their story, and I've never heard what it's like to be that person in that situation. It's helpful to stop, and it's helpful to think. And I think what James is saying is when we find ourselves in these moments, I think it's true in general, but specifically judging another brother or sister in Christ, can we get to the place where we just say, I've sinned. It's sin, and I confess it as sin. It's funny that in the Scriptures, One of the most common pictures of heaven is of like this great feast, this amazing banquet. One of the ways Jesus talks about heaven the most is of this great banquet where all kinds of people are invited. And his whole point is people are invited who you wouldn't think would be invited, because he goes out, the master of the banquet, you know, to the back alleys and the country lanes and the wrong side of town. He does all these things because the point is he wants his house to be full. He wants to have a great celebration. And if you don't want to be a part of it, you don't have to. He's not going to force anybody to come to the banquet. But like everybody's invited, and that's a huge premise in Jesus' teaching. See Luke chapter 14, for example. This huge banquet. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, talking about heaven, it says, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." And he's talking about Jesus. "Because you were slain, and with your blood, you, Jesus, purchased for God members of every tribe." The Greek word there is phulon. And it's not just like tribe, like people groups. It's also classes and distinctions of people. "You've purchased every language." That's glossa in Greek. It refers to language. It refers to dialect, to accent. Some of us are going to be surprised if we get to heaven and English is not like the language of choice, won't we? Get me out of here. Okay. Every people, every nation, ethnos, every group of people. We're also going to be surprised when we find out we're a minority in heaven. It's going to be our first thought. And our second thought's going to be, whoa, everybody's a minority here. It's amazing. There are people here from everywhere, all kinds of shapes and sizes and backgrounds, and just amazing, amazing group of people. And James is brilliantly linking this moment with that moment. He's brilliantly linking when somebody comes in and he gives us really specific example and we separate and we show favoritism, he's linking it to that. He's saying that has direct bearing on how God treats us and what that moment is going to feel like. And I'm not saying, of course, the scriptures say there are no, you know, no crying, no pain, no tears in heaven. That doesn't mean there won't be some whiplash, right? It doesn't mean there's not going to be some like, whoa, culture shock, the light is too bright for my eyes kinds of moment. Give me a few seconds. What if you're sitting at this banquet, and what if it's like an assigned seating chart, okay? And what if you're seated next to one of them? What if you find yourself sitting next to one of those people? What if your whole table is they? I mean, really? It could be some awkward conversation. And hear me out. I'm not saying everybody's going to be in heaven. That's not what I'm saying. But I fully expect people to be there that I didn't think were going to be there. Fully expect that in my categories and my dividing people, because I struggle with this too. Ooh, that person, you know, wow, I'm surprised, you know, and just having to work through when I'm confronted with my own prejudices, my own biases, my own ways I favor some and diminish others. And James is saying, can't you see people as people? Can you honor like you would like to be honored? Can you extend grace to our brothers and sisters who are different than we are? Let's pray. God, for many of us, when we think about this, we realize that we show favoritism. We sort of elevate some people and write off others. And we do this all the time in subtle ways. We've never admit it out loud, but it infects our attitude toward people. It infects how we treat other people. It infects this assembly of the church. And we confess that as sin. God, we ask for your forgiveness. Lord, help us to honor those like we ourselves would like to be honored. Show mercy like we would like to be shown mercy. And help us all to remember, in spite of our competing and trying to get ahead and throwing elbows and whatever else it is that we're doing, help us to remember the noble name that we belong to, the name of Jesus, who redeemed us, who paid the ultimate price, so that not only we could be forgiven, but we could be a part of his family. It's in Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Can I encourage you to say hi to somebody, welcome somebody on your way out? Now for a benediction, if you'd receive it, if you want to hold your hands like this. May you see people as people. May you resist the temptation to divide and to distinguish and to put people in categories that God himself doesn't recognize. And may you come to believe with every fabric of your being that mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. Go with him and have a great week.